Our scripture reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read verses 11 through 16. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
This evening, we're going to be considering in our study of knowing the book, 1 Timothy. And there's a number of things associated with Timothy and the writings to Timothy that just kind of stand out in my mind. Part of that has to do with the fact, of course, that Timothy was an evangelist, a preacher. There's much to be gleaned from that as one who is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a public proclaimer. There's also some things about Timothy himself that I find fascinating and encouraging. And the relationship between Paul and Timothy is something that was very special. Timothy was a young evangelist who began accompanying the Apostle Paul on his second preaching journey. And incidentally, just pausing there for a moment, we just find that over in Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts chapter 16, it's interesting to see here how we find the introduction to Timothy, the arrangement that follows after that, some things associated with it. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, this is verse 1 of the 16th chapter of Acts, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted him to go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, there's some interesting things associated with that, but the principal point that I want us to take note of is the fact that he comes through. Here's somebody that was a younger individual. He was well spoken of by those. He was a Christian, obeyed the gospel. He was there as the brethren noted his conduct and his behavior. And then we see that he begins to accompany Timothy, and Timothy begins to accompany Paul. And Paul, in fact, took him on the journeys. So he saw in Timothy something that made him a person that would be a good companion, one that would be trustworthy in so many respects, faithful in carrying out his various tasks that he's given. And certainly that's what we find with Timothy. And some things and referencing points about Timothy is observable as we consider his life and its the accompaniment as it relates to Paul. So then we see that the bond between the two were especially strong since Paul regarded Timothy as a true son in the faith. Paul probably wrote this letter to Timothy around 64 AD from Macedonia after his first imprisonment. At this time, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus and had wrote to encourage him to faithfully fulfill his responsibilities as a preacher of the gospel. So we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 16. He's going with Paul. He's with Paul various journeys through beginning with that second journey. Paul sends him to various places, leaves him in certain parts of the countries which they journey in order to carry out his work as a preacher and evangelist. When we start looking at the book itself, the memory verse that I've taken, the passage that kind of highlights then the theme of the book, is there in the 6th chapter, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so the theme in that is fight the good fight. The idea of fighting the good fight is observable as one reads, and of course that one passage sort of highlights it. But now as we start to break the book up into various parts of a skeletal outline, we see the first major division is fight the good fight against false teachers and error. So that's chapter 1. Your warnings not to teach any other doctrine and to uphold the truth in the first 11 verses. Paul's expression of deep gratitude to the Lord for his loving mercy and condemnation of false teachers there in the second chapter, 1 through 12. So here you have, again, just sort of a capsulizing the point. You have information as Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging Timothy in his pursuit of proclaiming the gospel, and warnings associated with these individuals who are not upholding truth and the need to fight and combat error. We go to then the second major division, fight the good fight by instructing the church regarding what is needed and right. So it's not just opposing things, which is absolutely essential, but it's also advocating things that are needful. And I think that's one thing that if we consider, and just as an aside to the entirety of the scriptures, and certainly as it involves those writings that are done to churches and to individuals, inspired literature, it points out the things that they need to be combating, being on guard against, the need to oppose, but it also says here's what you need to be doing, the activities that you are to pursue, the way in which you are to conduct yourself in order to be pleasing to the Lord. So those things are not mutually exclusive. In fact, both need to be present for one to do the Lord's bidding and for the Lord to expressly set forth the idea that you're a follower of mine. So you have this idea in the second and third chapters. There are instructions to the brethren, men and women, about praying and godly conduct in the second chapter. And then qualifications for men serving as elders and deacons in the local church in the third chapter, first 16 verses. Then the third major division, fight the good fight by doing right and fulfilling your ministry. Now it comes down to an area of even more specificity when it has to do with Timothy and his obligation. While there's a generic thing that was already dealt with in principle, he now is going to address some things as it relates to Timothy and his desire for Timothy to be doing what he needs to do individually in his life. And that's something else that I think is noteworthy. As we stop to consider the writings in the scriptures, you'll have general admonitions. There will be these exhortations, even rebuke that's observable in a way in which it would incorporate a goodly number of folks. But then you have instances where there are those singled out. They are specifically told that things are not right or what they need to be doing in order to be fully carrying out the tasks that they've been assigned. And so you see this. We, as today, reading these passages, looking at these letters, we see where it's applicable to us and where these instructions are beneficial to us and how we could take that. In fact, that's the manner and way in which we read, and I heard it said one time, we're reading other people's mail. And there's some truth to that, but that reading that mail is also for us, and the reason we know that is because it's been put in here for us to read and to recognize and say, these things apply to me. So when we look at this information, sometimes these general referencing points to everybody is involved, and then sometimes there's some very specific things to particular people, and yet we still glean from that information for us, especially it relates to us as we are about the task of doing God's bidding. Sometimes it has to do with the type of labors that be done spiritually, and so as it relates to that of one who is a evangelist, how do I know what an evangelist's role and responsibilities are? Well, there's a number of things that you can look at in Scripture that describe some matters, but isn't it a good thing to go and evaluate and examine and to see and observe what specifically is said to one who is an evangelist and what they're supposed to be doing? So what's written to Timothy is for our general admonition and specifically for those who are going to be proclaimers of the gospel. Warnings concerning a coming apostasy and exhortations to teach the truth and be a good example. In that fourth chapter there, we see instructions regarding proper treatment and respect. Brethren are to show one another. And qualifications given for widows to be helped by the church. So you're starting to look at that in the fifth chapter, going into the first part of the sixth chapter. So these referencing points and information and even how to treat one another, here Timothy is supposed to give that instructions, and then we see the application of that. And then finally, to close out the book, adverse consequences of greed, obligation to pursue godliness, and admonitions to those who are rich. And so you see here in these verses some things that have to do with those individuals who are particularly been blessed in a physical sense, prosperity given to them. Here's how you need to conduct yourself. there's some things you need to be aware of. And so those, that information is provided, that's given, and Timothy, here's what you're to do to teach and proclaim that. In fact, what I want to do now is sort of divide it up as we think about some lessons and applications. We're going to go through and consider it from this, from that standpoint, and I want to notice it then as we think about these areas, to begin with the preachers, or to faithfully uphold God's word. A preacher's responsibility, when you narrow it down, when you kind of condense it to its most basic purpose and obligation, has to do with faithfully upholding God's word. You turn with me and we'll look at these verses together, and starting with the very first chapter and thinking about beginning there in verse 18, what we see set forth is, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Remember, fight the good fight. That's the theme. Isn't it interesting that very early on in the writing, he expresses this idea. And then toward the end, it's reemphasized, this idea that he needs to be one who is about the task of waging the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So there's a contrast. Here's what you need to be doing. And then there's these individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, there in verse 20, are two that are identified as having their faith shipwrecked, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we're not told any more about this in this context. It's sufficient to note there that it's explicitly set forth that these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, these were individuals who you don't want to be like, and their faith being shipwrecked. You need to have that faith, good conscience. You need to go about fulfilling your duty and responsibility to wage the good warfare. And so militancy, you know, it's kind of got a bad connotation in many people's mind. Where, you know, militant, you're over here, you know, this concept of individuals and what we kind of denote these days, we don't like this idea of battling and warring and fighting. And certainly there's not to be a desire to have things that are disruptive and divisive, but there's a difference between that and standing for what's true and what's right and upholding those truths. And the scriptures clearly teach that that is an obligation to be done, and preachers need to stand forth with the word of truth and oppose that which is error. When you are combating that which is wrong, you're doing and upholding what is right. By its very definition, that's the ultimate outcome and the inescapable conclusion that's drawn from it. So being militant for what's true and standing for what's right, faithfully, trustworthily carrying out your work is what's needful. When you go to the fourth chapter and picking up the reading there in verse 11, "These things command and teach." Here's a referencing point in the course of giving instructions that's noted to Timothy. Here's what you need to be doing. An evangelist, a public proclaimer. Of course, one teaches privately and publicly. Paul writes about that, or talks. It's written about when Paul made the statement to the Ephesian elders over in Acts 20. As Luke is writing about these matters, and he talks about the fact that he preached publicly and from house to house, so both publicly and privately. So the teaching's done in a public setting and a private circumstances as well. But as one who's a public proclaimer, the proclamation of the gospel to those individuals, you command and you teach what's needful. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." There's an interesting thing about that, and this idea of laying on hands is of approval. We see that spiritual gifts were done by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But there was also this idea of laying on hands of approval, and that there was prophecies made about Timothy at this time in the first century when prophetic utterances were able to be given as the Holy Spirit directed and guided. And there were things said about Timothy and his work. That's what is set forth here. And so the elders that gave and did these things to send him forth to accomplish his work as an evangelist. So that seems to be the referencing point. But the underlying idea is, here, you fulfill that obligations that you have. You recognize the responsibility that has been given to you as one who's been designated an evangelist. You might recall, just to kind of help see the what's being described here, you go back over to Acts 13th chapter, and when Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit, they were sent out from Antioch, and the laying of hands were upon them to show approval and to encourage them in that pursuit. So that seems to be the context of this same expression here, just simply noting something about what his work was going to consist of and the approval of those that were sending him forth at this point in time. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So these instructions that are noted, specifically as Paul pens this to Timothy, and incidentally, again, it's not just Paul, it's the Holy Spirit, is it not? When we think about that which is inspired literature, this is instructions that are being set forth, and it has relevance to anyone who's going to preach the word. It's certainly denoting one that is young, but it still gives instructions about the conduct and the work associated with preaching. So the idea, you command and teach. That's what preachers do, command and teach. This idea that sometimes people have of how preachers are supposed to be of a certain disposition and you don't want to offend. Well, let me say, I'm not desirous of offending anybody. But if I'm going to preach and teach the word, if people are offended because of the truth, then the problem is with the individual who's sitting there and being offended rather than taking to heart what is being set forth from God's holy and divine word. The idea of not despising youth. This is not saying, incidentally, and this is something that back in years past when I first started studying more extensively as one who was preaching, I was perplexed somewhat by what was being described, and it took me a while to kind of understand. He's not saying you tell people you don't despise me because I'm young. You know, point your finger at them, wag that finger in their face and say, I'm young, but you can't despise me. That's not the instruction here. What he's saying is, let no one despise your youth. So how are they not going to despise your youth? But be an example. The instructions to him. Here's how they're not going to despise your youth. You be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. By your manner of life, they won't despise your youth. That's going to be the character that you bring, and you're preaching the truth, and so nobody can then bring an accusation, is the essence of it, because your conduct is going to be, you're living what you preach, and your purity and conduct and behavior is observable to all. And then he talks about, of course, what we've already kind of discussed about the idea of his being sent forth in order to accomplish these things, and the need to meditate on the things. Your progress is evident. Certainly there's going to be spiritual growth even in this instances. One's constantly improving and being able to further be of service in these capacities. And then completing out that thought then in verse 16, which there's a lot of rich material in these few verses, but then take heed to yourself in the doctrine. You know, look at yourself, take heed to that teaching and instruction. Continuing them, what's the consequences of doing that? Continuing them, faithfully pursuing that, you save yourself and those who hear you. That's a pretty good synopsis then of the preacher and his task and duties. In the 6th chapter, verses 11 and 12, but you, O man of God, this is part of the scripture reading that we had at the outset of our study, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Again, a series of referencing points to talk about one's behavior. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And that good confession is the one that's referred to here further, that Jesus Christ himself confessed to Pontius Pilate. And that good confession, when pointed out about who he was, that he is the Christ, he was that Messiah, he's the Son of God, that's the good confession that's been made, and that's the one referenced here. So he made that good confession, and that good confession about who Christ is, and then the task that's given to him to serve and to do the Lord's will. There are many verses that we can turn to that kind of illustrate Timothy in carrying out his work. Not infrequent that you read some of the writings that with Paul as he's writing to various ones, and Timothy's mentioned. And mentioned in a favorable light, and that he's with Paul, and that his faithful conduct is observable. I want to take just one verse of Scripture that I think is one that illustrates the attitude of Timothy and Paul's appreciation for him. And that's found over in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and there in verse 17. When you look at the context here, he's describing his care for them. In fact, just to get the setting, if you back up to verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren. We know that they had many problems and challenges, that they had faltered in many respects, and there was a lot that needed to be corrected on their part. So Paul writes those things, and it wasn't easy for him to write it, but it was needful for him to set these before them. So he's saying this, you know, you're my beloved children, I give you that warning. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's talking about the fact that he's the one that went in, taught. He's the one that planted the word. He's the one that instructed them in the beginning of the church as a result of his travels and going into Corinth. And so there are many other teachers coming along, but he's unique in the sense that he's the one that carried the gospel to Corinth. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. So he gives that charge. And we find Paul pointing out in his writings that you imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he's not just trying to hold himself up. He's using himself as an example. As long as he's doing what's right, they need to do what's right as well. Then verse 17 brings us to this part. Where's Timothy in this context? We read about, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you. Why Timothy? Well, of course, Timothy's accompanying him. He's with him. There's others that have been with Paul at varying times. Here's Timothy. He's already expressed his great regard for them or concern for them, his desire for them to be doing what's right. So he says, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm sending him. He's going to be there personally. He's going to convey these things to you, and he's going to express these things because he's faithful in carrying out what he's done. He's my son in that spiritual sense. He's the one that's going to, not just from the writings that I have, he's going to then bolster that through his presence and the teaching and instruction that he gives. And so here's Timothy, and Paul's certainly shows a great deal as he thinks about Timothy, as he writes about Timothy, as he expresses about Timothy, a great deal that he sees as Timothy fulfilling his obligations. The reliance upon Timothy, the fact that he has great confidence in Timothy. And that's demonstrated in this context and shows his regard for Timothy. So preaching faithfully, conveying these things, or doing that in one's life. And Paul's writing here at a point in time, as the older evangelist, as this individual, with that beloved Timothy, he writes to him and says, don't forget to do what you're supposed to be doing. And you do what's right. And you teach what you need to be teaching. And if you do those things, you're going to save yourself, and those that hear your word, you're going to save them as a result of the proclamation of the gospel that you convey to them. And he sent him to do those things and to preach those to others. So it's really very touching. The great regard. You can read underneath just the written words here how Paul feels about Timothy and the regard he has for him. Well, let's look at the next thing. Elders are to faithfully observe, oversee God's people. So you look at these things. So preachers are to be faithful in preaching the word. Elders are to be faithful in overseeing God's people. In the third chapter of 1 Timothy, we noted, as we've already observed in the skeleton outline, that there is here a list of the qualifications that are noted. These qualifications are also found in Titus 1, and we'll be talking about Titus and looking at some things about Titus. There's some similarities, and not surprisingly, because Titus was also an evangelist. And so you see that instructions that are given there as well. So there's some overlap, not unexpectedly, some of the same exhortations and encouragements that are observable. But this is a faithful saying: if a man desires a position of a bishop, this is one of the terms used for an elder, that which would be a shepherd, these individuals who are pastors, which we recognize the religious world uses incorrectly. Instead of talking about the preacher, it's talking about the elder or the bishop. He desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony with those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, there's a goodly amount of information that's contained therein. A lot of these instructions are related to how one evaluates and looks at a person who's going to fulfill that role and responsibility as an elder. We find that there's the spiritual qualifications and the physical, and we kind of divide it up that way for simplicity's sake. But I submit to you that those physical qualifications are illustrative of the spiritual qualifications as well. There are things that one has to have or be observable in his life. And since these instructions are given so that throughout the remainder of the existence of this earth, when the Lord's church is still standing, there has to be an objective way to measure an individual whether or not they fulfill that role and can accomplish their obligations as an elder. So the idea of married and children and the nature of those children are set forth here. These children being the household is showing the managerial ability to oversee the church, the family of God. You got the physical family, now you have the church, which is the spiritual family of God. If one can't manage his own home, when you have the closest, most intimate relationships and you're raising these children in that environment, if you can't accomplish it that way, how do you expect to be able to do it as it relates to the spiritual family? Now, here's these attributes. These attributes of how one's to have the right temperament, the right behavior, the godliness that's observable. So you look at all these things. Now, obviously, as we think about this, it's not the concept of I can't be blamed or the person that's being looked at. You can't make any charge and lay it at their feet because we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. What it's saying is the character or manner of life is not one that's going to follow after a course that's wrong, and that this is not the characteristic of his life. You're going to see these attributes in his life. This is going to be the way in which he lives for the Lord. And that's the way in which this is descriptive of what's going to be seen. An individual who's matured spiritually to the point of being able to oversee the church of God. Because after all, that's the objective here. It's not the main principal, primary responsibility of elders to make all the decisions. Elders make decisions, but that's not really, and if we hone in on that, and that becomes the idea of what it's all about. A lot of people can make a lot of decisions, a lot better decisions if they have more knowledge in certain areas. In fact, to encourage them to accomplish certain things or get feedback is part of what should be done. The elder oversees the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Acts 20, verse 28 through 32, it's describing these things and the warnings about false teaching coming in amongst them. And even among the elders, there will be those who would lead some astray. The great obligation and duty of the elders is to oversee and take care of and feed the church of God, to care for them spiritually. And that's what he's saying. That's the faithful responsibility, the trustworthy obligation that's been provided. In Titus chapter 1, 9 through 11, and we'll note this again as we consider Titus, and I said next week, actually 2 Timothy, and then we'll get to Titus in a couple of weeks. But as you look at this, it gives some instructions about being apt to teach, the ability to teach and to know God's word. Why is that so important? Because verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, and he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He talks about those that are insubordinate, those that are not that are trying to teach error, those that are creating problems and difficulties. You've got to be able to withstand that by knowing God's word and upholding that word, and then opposing those that are teaching that which is wrong. So faithfully overseeing to feed with the word of God and to see to the spiritual well-being of the flock. That's how elders faithfully can do this. That's why these spiritual qualifications, that's why even the physical qualifications that are illustrative of the ability to fulfill that is observable, and why these qualifications are given. And finally, members are to faithfully do God's will. You get the theme there, you know, fight the good fight of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith, we have to be faithful in carrying out what we're supposed to be doing. That's an ongoing endeavor that is expressed so many times in Scripture, but it needs to be appreciated in the layers that are set forth, that we all understand we all have duties and responsibilities, and faithfulness is what a Christian's life is all about. Faithfulness toward the Lord. And how that faithfulness is done is because the Lord says, this is how you conduct yourself, and here's what faithfulness is required on your part, and here's what you're supposed to be doing. So members are to be faithfully do God's will. The preachers to preach that truth, the elders are to oversee the church to see that that truth is being proclaimed, and members are to be applying it, all of us, and since we're all part of that, are to be applying it to our lives so we can be faithful to the Lord. It's not a difficult formula, is it, from a standpoint of comprehension? It can be very challenging in application, but that's the lay of the land, what the Lord expects and demands of us. Let me look at a few verses with you, beginning there in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, and there in verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, even delayed, here's the writings. Of course, we had these writings preserved for us, so we have the written word that directs our lives. So, how are things to be done? Well, it tells us. The inspired individuals have, as the Holy Spirit gave them these instructions, that's written and preserved for us, so we can open up the book to know what we need to be doing. So, I'm writing that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of the Lord. So, this is set forth as it relates to the conduct, the behavior, what is to be done, members of the congregations of the Lord's people, how we are to do the various activities in our lives, and how we're to live our lives. So you turn back over to the first chapter, and notice with me there in verse 9, notice, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Now, it's not saying that the one doesn't learn or anything, but the law identifies and shows these who would fall in those categories. Because after all, it goes on about the righteous person. He's going, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Notice this reference as it's laid out, committed to my trust. Here I'm giving this list of things that we are to put off. And here's to identify these various wicked, ungodly behaviors that one is not to participate in and not to be a part of their life. So what's this say? Faithfully doing God's will. We have to cease doing wrongful things. And how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of the Lord as part of His spiritual family. We go to the second chapter. Picking up the reading there in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here's what we put off, but here's what you are to be doing as well. So these instructions cover the various ways in which we are to be living our lives and what needs to be evident in how we conduct ourselves. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. It's not talking about literally the idea that I have to, when I pray, my hands are going to be held up. The holy is what's described, the nature of that behavior, that is that sanctified, set apart. The conduct of one is to be holy. And therefore, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The opposite of this, that wrath and doubting when praying. In like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. It's not saying, again, that there's anything wrong with, you know, adorning oneself physically. I mean, that's not the objective, and that's not how one's trying to call attention to themselves. It has to do with one's good works. So the men have instructions, the women have instructions, the way in which we conduct ourselves is set forth, and it is noteworthy. You go to the fifth chapter in verse 8, and there we read, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for his household, he has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever." Another area of responsibility to see to and care for the one's family physically. We talked about that in light of what we saw to the writings that Paul did to the Thessalonian brethren, and delved into that somewhat extensively as it involved these matters. You look at the sixth chapter, and in the sixth chapter, there's a number of things that are observable here when talking about instructions that are to be given. Throughout this part of it, down through that 12th verse, and then he goes on to talk to Timothy about some things specifically as it relates to his obligation as a preacher. But just taking the first two verses, let as many bondservants are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Here was a relationship that is noted here in how one's conduct themselves as a Christian. And so all these various relationships are also set forth in Scripture. As you see how one deals with this and what the obligation and how we apply it to our lives and how we do it. And part of the instruction has to do, in fact, the underlying point of it is how we do these things so that what? The name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. I do what's right because it's a reflection upon God. If I tell people I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, and I behave myself untoward, and if I'm not doing these things, it brings reproach upon the Lord, upon his teaching, upon instruction. And we think about the church, you know, how we behave ourselves in the church of God, the reproach upon his church. We don't live to ourselves. And one of the things that is Satan has a lot of different tactics and various ways in which he sort of deceives people. Throughout history, he's done it from the very beginning, deception. He convinces people of things that are simply not true. And one of those is that, you know, I'm only hurting myself. If I do these things, if I choose to be of this disposition, if I'm behaving in these ways that we already saw a list and other places in Scripture that talk about these things we are to put off, if I do these things, what difference does it make? I'm only hurting myself. Well, that's not true. It's a lie perpetrated by Satan. And people embrace it because it sort of makes you feel we hurt ourselves. That's absolutely true. But we hurt all those who love us. You know, people that long to see the best for us, and they see the destructive elements associated with this, both many instances physically, but in particularly spiritually. The people that love and care for us, we're hurting them by our behavior and conduct. And we're so selfish that we want to do things that we sort of say, well, it's just my life. My life and how I want to live and nobody else's life, and I'm not hurting anyone else. And yet it's devastating to those that care for us the most. It's devastating if one, having said that they were going to follow the Lord, they're baptized in remission of their sins, raised to walk in this life, goes along and begins to live an ungodly life. It's a reproach upon God. And that's the greatest thing of all. I'm turning my back upon God, upon Christ who died for me, who shed his blood for me. And so all these things that I have said that I'm going to do and be, I've turned my back upon that. I've repudiated that. And the world looks at that and sees this type of situation, and we bring reproach upon God, upon his people, upon his teaching and instruction. We do devastatingly terrible things. And there are individuals who are preachers. Now, those who have gone and through immorality have brought reproach upon the church and hurt the Lord's work in a community. There are people, and it's not just exclusive of preachers by any means, but there are those that are in positions that are recognized as leadership positions. And when people see that, what does it do? It's something that if we think about the consequences of sin, it helps us not go down that road that leads to these practices, when we stop to consider the devastating aspects associated with it, the ungodliness and how it creates for those all around us all the destruction that's associated with it. It kind of causes us to pause and reflect upon that, and it helps us then avoid the pitfalls. When Satan gives the lie that you only hurt yourself, the inevitable consequence of that then is that we bring reproach and hardship and suffering upon all those around about us. In verse 2, it says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Teach and exhort these things. When we complete out the idea behind this, I think about Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is then a reference to the Lord's coming. And this is the thing. One day we're going to give account of how we conduct ourselves. Whatever responsibilities, whatever duties and obligations we have, and as Christians we all have various things we need to be very vigilantly carrying out, diligently seeing to. In Matthew chapter 25, here's the Lord's description of the coming when he returns to judge the world. It talks about those on the left hand, those on the right hand, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right, and he describes then what's going to occur. And we notice there in verse 21, "His Lord said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of the Lord.'" In verse 31, it talks about the coming of the Lord. These talk about using our talents and our abilities, and those that do that, being commended. There in verse 31, following, it describes then the things we need to be doing, and describes in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It previously had talked about those that are on the right hand and what is going to be the consequences of that, the righteous, and enter into that place prepared for the faithful. And verse 46 capsulizes it, "And those will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." When we look at what's described here, the idea of faithfulness and the need to be faithful, trustworthy in carrying out what we need to be doing, it's to the glory of God. It fulfills our responsibilities throughout. It encourages, it builds up others. It helps. As we kind of note what Paul wrote to Timothy, and following after these things and looking to yourself and the doctrine, you save yourself and those who hear you. That's the bottom line and the matter associated with it. So as we think about our spiritual well-being, as we think about our duties and obligations, the need to proclaim God's word, to uphold God's word, to support those who are teaching God's word, it all has to do with our honoring him, doing his will, and one day standing before the Lord and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." If you are subject to the Lord's call in any way, as we're about to sing this song of encouragement, as we think about our spiritual well-being, if you need to respond, then we certainly give you this opportunity to what the Lord, his invitation, and what he's provided for us, so that we can stand in a sanctified, safe condition. If you need to respond, won't you please come forward, as together we stand and sing.